Okay, we're in James chapter 5, and we are ready to look at verses 19 and 20 here in our study. So James 5, 19 and 20 says, "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins." Those two verses come right on the heels of verses 16 through 18 that really, well, really it was the latter half of verse 15 that turned the subject towards the healing of spiritual sickness and then the things that we need to do about that, if there is such a problem in any of us, and the importance of praying for one another in those situations was most definitely emphasized in verses 16 through 18, where he then gave the example of Elijah in his prayer as he taught us that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, which we know that's a that is a general truth, but the application in the specific context here in James 5 with that, of course, is praying for one another if any one of us is caught up in a trespass. Well, we need to pray for each other in that as we're taught to do there. But is that the extent of our obligations? Is that the extent of what we are supposed to do is pray for each other if there's someone that is spiritually in need, one of our brethren that is that needs help spiritually? That's part of it, but not all of it, right? And last week, as we really started to look into that, we read from Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, where he tells us how we have a responsibility for one another in bearing each other's burdens in order to fulfill the law of Christ. So in Galatians 6, 1 and 2, he says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault," and we noted that that word fault is the word for trespass, same as saw in James 5:16, where he says, "Confess your faults one to another." So this is talking about in the case of it being a trespass, a situation where a Christian is caught up in sin, some type of sin. So he says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, in a trespass," he says, "ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear you one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." So do we have an obligation towards each other? Are we our brother's keeper? And the answer is yes. And so we have a responsibility for each other to help each other in these kinds of situations. Now, is everyone spiritually in the best position to be one to go to do the work of trying to speak with someone or to call someone to repentance, to show them from the scriptures what their problem is, and to try to get them to turn away from that, repent of that, and come back to doing what's right? Is everyone, let's say, qualified to be doing that work, or is that restricted here to those who are, that he describes as being spiritual, who would be able to have the meekness, because he says to do so in the spirit of meekness? I mean, what's going to happen if somebody is, they're caught up in some kind of problem, and somebody goes to them and they go very harshly, and they're trying to deal with them on that in a very severe type of manner. And is that going to accomplish? Is that going to accomplish the goal of trying to get them to do right? I mean, going after somebody with a sledgehammer is not going to be the effective tool in that kind of a situation, is it? And so he says, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. Well, can you restore somebody in a spirit of meekness if you're not grown enough in meekness to be able to use that? If you don't have the gentleness and meekness, and those are spiritual qualities. And last week, you may recall, we also went over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 as well as James chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, the first two verses of that chapter, but also the first three verses of 1 Corinthians 3, where he describes ones who are not spiritual, but and the opposite of spiritual, what's the word that he uses for those that aren't spiritual? Carnal, fleshly. Particularly younger or new Christians are going to be spiritually babies. And as such, without having had the opportunity, without the knowledge, without the understanding and wisdom and the time to grow and all of that and to grow in heart and in meekness and gentleness and those things, someone who's not there yet, should they be the ones to go to somebody that's got this kind of a problem? Well, no, they aren't the right ones to do that job. Now, who's not able to pray for somebody? I mean, does he give any stipulations or qualifications for any of us to be able to pray for one another? We all need to be doing that, very obviously, yes. So we can all pray for each other. But it's going to take the right person, and it doesn't mean that it's always going to be the same person. There, in any given situation, there might be someone who is in the very best position to reach that that particular person, whoever they are, that's caught up in this trespass. But somebody who's able to go in the way that he's teaching here is the one that needs to do that in that spirit of meekness. He says, considering yourself lest you also be tempted, because every one of us should be able to recognize that the devil could get he's had his successes with all of us in the past and can do so again if we're not being very vigilant and being humble, because if we think we stand, what does he tell us in 1 Corinthians 10, 12? Take heed, what? Lest we fall. And which one of us can say, well, I'm beyond that. I can't fall anymore. I'm too well grown. The devil can't get me with any temptation. I mean, if we start saying that, we're already in a problem, aren't we? Just by that, that would be a gross misunderstanding on our part. But that meekness is going to come when we're thinking about and recognizing the fact that we too can get caught up in something, and to go with that kind of humility and meekness and gentleness, and that's part of bearing one another's burdens in order to fulfill the law of Christ. We remember what's the greatest commandment in the law? Remember that question Jesus was asked in Matthew 22? And the answer was not, well, none of them. They're all the same. They're all equal in weight. That's not what Jesus said. When they asked him, which is the greatest commandment in the law, there was one and is. What is it? What's the greatest commandment? To love whom? God, with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then he said, and the second is like unto it. And then he named, what is the second greatest commandment of the law? First is for us to love God, and then number two, love your neighbor as yourself, which is and both of those commandments, by the way, are included in the New Testament in the law of Christ. So it's not just, those are not just Old Testament commandments. And yes, we do know that Jesus elevated that second commandment for us and gave the new commandment for us to love one another as Christ has loved us. which is even an even higher standard for than for us to love our neighbor as ourselves, but to love one another as Christ has loved us. That's a much higher standard, and Jesus gave that. But those commandments are in the New Testament, so this is not just something that's limited to the Old Testament. That commandment is found in Leviticus 19 and verse 18, the second commandment is. It begins by saying, "Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord." But what that context doesn't just begin there, and verse 18 is not just hanging there in the air, suspended in the air. It's connected to what the verse that came just before it, and it is it's interesting and instructive to look at the verse immediately prior to where he gives the second greatest command. And he says that in verse 17, Leviticus 19, 17, "Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him," not allow sin upon him. So the very context in which he gives that commandment for his people to love one another as themselves, it's there in the context where he's teaching them not to hate their brother. Now, when we look at what the world has to say today, what is the most hateful thing really in the sight of the world today? You really hate somebody if you do what? If you tell them they're wrong about something. Don't judge. Don't hate. And those things. Now, is it possible for somebody to be hateful in a way they deal with somebody who's got a problem? Well, we've already seen what God says about that. We're not supposed to do that. But is that the definition of hating? To recognize that there is a right and wrong, and then if somebody's in wrong, to try to help them to stop doing the wrong and do what's right? Is that hateful? Is that what God says? It's the opposite, which should not be a surprise to us. So what the devil is trying to tell us through the world today is exactly the opposite of what God says, and that's nothing new, is it? Here he tells us, we see there in Leviticus 19, what does God define as being, is hating somebody? Yeah, allowing sin upon them. Because if that persists, if somebody's caught up in sin and they never repent of that, what kind of eternity are they looking at? I mean, the definition of spiritual death is being separated from God, Isaiah 59:2, and in Colossians 1, he speaks about being alienated from the life of God by our wicked works. So we are estranged from and separated from God by sins, and that's what he says is its wages. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And he's not speaking there about physical death. But that separation from God becomes a permanent, eternal thing if someone dies in their sins. I mean, that's the reason why in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and chapter 1, rather, in verse 8 or verse 9, he speaks about that those who will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. They're not going to be in the Lord's presence for eternity. I mean, what is the worst thing that can happen to somebody? Isn't that it? I mean, to be eternally separated from God and not to be with our Maker and with our Savior for all eternity. I mean, there's nothing worse than that. And someone who is in sin, if they never get out of that, if they never escape the devil's snare, that's what awaits. So, and how is it loving for us to see somebody in a condition like that and then let it happen, especially if it's one of our own brethren in the Lord that gets caught up in something, and we know what that's going to mean for them eternally, and we don't do a thing about that. Don't do anything to help them. Allow them to be in that situation with not saying a single word to them. Is that showing them love? I mean, the Lord says that's hateful, and it really is. So if we're going to love them, if we love each other like we're supposed to, if we're spiritually in trouble, we're going to try to help each other out. And praying is one way to do that. But beyond that, there's got to be some effort made to restore the erring brother in Christ. And so in James 5, 19 and 20, that's where he turns the attention after teaching us about the necessity and the effectiveness of praying, because it does avail much, but there's also other work to be done. And he shows us, encourages us to do that by reminding us of the good that is produced from those efforts when they succeed. When he says, "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him," so the converting is more than just praying, isn't it? So there's where that effort has been made to convert the one, and if somebody does that and succeeds in it, he says, "Let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins." So there's that spiritual death again, but that's what they're doing. Somebody that does that work and helps restore their lost brother is going to have a part in the eternal salvation of that soul and keeping them from that spiritual death. Would that be a good thing to do? I mean, that would be a very good thing to do. I remember well when I was in my teenage years, when I would go down to Florida and visit my grandmother. I would usually go down there during the summer and spend a week or two with her. But this was before I had repented and been baptized into Christ, and whenever I would come there, I was never going to come down there, go down and see her and leave without getting the talk. At some point during the visit, she was going to talk to me about my soul and what was I going to do about that. She would always bring it up, and I lived up here. She was down in Tampa, Florida. I mean, did she know that how I would respond? Was it possible I could just say, "Well, I'm not going to go visit that old lady. Every time I go down there and talk to her, she talks about my soul and that I'm in danger, eternal danger." And could I have avoided her? And could, by saying that, was she risking that she would have no relationship with her grandson? But what was most important to her? She valued my soul over some visits. So she was willing to take that risk. So that I felt loved. So he tells us what we can accomplish when we're helping to save somebody's soul. And it's one of the greatest, I mean, what greater thing can we do for somebody than to have a part in trying to save them from what would happen if they were to die in their sins? So this should be very good encouragement for us all to be willing to do that and do whatever we can, from praying and then having any involvement that we might be in a position to do to try to convert someone from their sins. And he's particularly talking here in this context about converting one of our own brethren have them to come back. So he's not speaking here particularly about someone who's never known the Lord and has never never been a believer in Him and never obey the gospel, there's a principle in this that would apply to that and be true also as far as trying to save any soul from death. But this context is particularly about dealing with one another, our brethren, in a situation if one of us were to be caught up in sin in some way. So he says, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth. Well, this is a word we went over back when we were in chapter 1, and I'm sure all of you remember exactly what that Greek word was in James 1:16 and its definition and what we looked at back then and when we were in chapter 1, since that was so recently. You know, I'm being a little sarcastic there, but we did look at that back then, whenever that was, and Margie probably can tell you the date, but it was a while ago, I know. But when we were in chapter 1 and verse 16, the Lord used that that same word, planao, that literally means to roam. That's what the word means, to roam. And so in James 1:16, it's a short verse, he says, do not err, my beloved brethren. So what's the first commandment that he gives to us as his children? Don't roam. He tells us not to. Do we need to stay on that straight and narrow path that leads to eternal life? We need to stay on that road. When we get on that road, when we get off that broad road that leads to destruction, and we get on that straight and narrow road that leads to eternal life, we need to stay on that road and not roam. And this is the word that's translated astray in a few places in the New Testament. So when we think about erring spiritually, erring or going astray, this is the word for it. It means to roam. And spiritually, we don't need to be roaming. We don't need to be getting off the right path and getting on the wrong path. So he tells us, don't do it. Well, if we couldn't do it, why would he say don't do it? Does he command us not to flap our wings and fly off somewhere? That's not in the Bible. Why not? Because we don't have wings. We can't flap any wings. We can't fly. He didn't make it. I mean, God doesn't tell us not to do something, command us not to do something. That's impossible to happen. I mean, that would be silly. He doesn't do that. He says, do not err, brethren. Because if we're not vigilant, we can. So he tells us, don't roam. And we can see right here at the end of the book, he's showing us how to help each other if one of us does ignore that instruction in chapter 1, verse 16, and roams anyway. So he says, if any of you do err from the truth, he said, don't do it. But if anybody does, he says, and one convert him. That's what needs to happen. If somebody roams, they need to be converted. Before we go further with that, let's do go over to Matthew chapter 18 for a moment, because here we have that same word used where he's going to speak, translate it astray here in Matthew 18, 12, and 13, but it's that same word. He says, how think ye, if a man have 100 sheep and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. And I know we're not reading several verses that come before it, or even the ones that come, the verses that immediately follow this that apply to this situation, but he's talking about us as the sheep here. Now, can you roam from the right path if you've never been on the right path? Can a sheep wander, go astray from the fold if it's never been in the fold, if it's not a sheep in the first place? So he's obviously not speaking here, Matthew 18, in the context of those that have not known the Lord. So this is the identical context. He's talking about the exact situation here in Matthew 18 that he is dealing with at the end of James 5. When a Christian has roamed, which is the word he uses there, and as he's using the analogy of the sheep. But here you have 99 sheep, and one of those sheep roams away. So what does a shepherd do when one of those sheep have gone astray? And what do we need to be doing if one of our brethren roams and has gone spiritually astray? Restore them back. We need to get them back in with the fold. So whatever they have done spiritually to get themselves off the right path, whatever trespass they've gotten caught up in, we need to help them to overcome that, repent of that, and get back to following Christ and living as one of his disciples, being one of his sheep. In the book of 1 Peter in chapter 2, verse 25, he says, "For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." I mean, who's the ultimate shepherd? The one whose sheep we are. That's Christ, as we know. He's using that same word there in that verse too. But if we have one of our brethren that has erred, roamed, gone astray, then we need to try to help convert him coming back to the fold. So, and here he says what we're erring from. If any of you do err from the truth, that's in James 5:19. Pilate asked the question to Jesus, "What is truth?" Because Jesus came to bear witness of the truth. "What is truth?" Pilate asked. Well, what is truth? What did Jesus say in John 17:17? "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." So what is the truth? Whatever God teaches us to do. And so that's what we're to follow. It's not following the... If we're not properly following man's traditions and doctrines, are we roaming, as he's talking about here spiritually? No, because that's not what we're supposed to follow. We're not supposed to be following men and the wisdom of men, the doctrines or traditions of men. God's truth. If he doesn't teach it in his word, are we supposed to follow that? No, that's where faith comes from hearing God's word, Romans 10:17. That's what we're to believe and follow. If we roam away from that, from God's truth, from his word, so that's the definition. So he's very clear in what it means, what we're roaming from to meet that definition, where we need to be converted back. So if we err from the truth, he says, and one convert him. That particular word there that is translated convert means to revert, and it actually comes, its root means to twist, like to turn. I mean, that's what it is, to revert, turning back to. So convert, I mean, that's really what, I mean, it means exactly as it's translated in English. There are a lot of times when that word is used to speak about, even talking about somebody's physical posture or direction. Just as an example of that, in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 9, that same word that's translated convert there in James 5:19, in Matthew chapter 9, verse 22, It says, but Jesus turned him about, and when he saw her, he said, daughter, be of good comfort, thy faith hath made thee whole. This is when a woman touched his clothing. So Jesus turned around. He turned about. Well, that's the same word there. He reverted. So this word can be used to talk about, and it is used to refer to when somebody is physically turning around. But when he's speaking in the spiritual sense, well, I think we've probably all been told, probably by our mamas at some point, that we need to turn things around, something we were doing wrong. But we know what that means. That's what the word for convert there means, and that's to turn, to revert, or turn around there in the spiritual sense, is what he's telling us to do. There are a lot of passages, which we aren't going to try to read all of them right now, but there are many passages that deal with that subject, as we would expect in the scriptures. Matthew 13 and verse 15, when he's quoting from the prophet Isaiah here, he says in Matthew 13, 15, for this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. So it is God's truth that will convert us if we will hear it and follow it. That's the only thing that is going to be able to, his truth, his word is the only thing that's going to be able to turn us around spiritually, to be able to convert us to doing what is right again in God's sight. So there's one example of that same word being used in that spiritual context. In Luke chapter 1, Gospel of Luke chapter 1, this prophecy was made of John the Baptist. This is a quotation, actually, from Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament in chapter 4. But this prophecy of John the Baptist is quoted in Luke 1, 16 and 17. And it says, and many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So he actually uses the word twice there, and it's translated turn. But that was going to be the work of John the Baptist in preparing the people for Christ and to make them ready for the Lord. So there was that prophecy of John's work and what John the Baptist did spiritually for the people of Israel. Luke 17, verse 4, and this is dealing with our brethren and what happens. But he says in Luke 17, verse 4, actually we'll read verses 3 and 4, but he says, take heed to yourselves, if thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him, and if you repent, forgive him, and if you trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. That turn again. So there's the repentance that's used there and the word for converting that he uses in those verses. So there again, we see that context of when a brother has been caught up in a trespass. This would be an example of one where it is against another brother, that sin. And the one who's been sinned against has a responsibility there to help their brother that has sinned against them to repent and be converted, which is exactly the phrase that's used in Acts 3 and verse 19, the commandment that's given to all mankind. Acts 3 verse 19, this was Peter and John on this day when they healed the lame man in the temple and they were preaching to the people. But in Acts 3:19, he says, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Now, does everybody need to be converted to begin with? Yes. And then if we roam from that, from the Lord and from the his truth, then we need to be converted back. But he says, repent and be converted. So we saw both of those words in Luke 17, verses 3 and 4. We see it here in Acts 3:19 also. Many passages in the book of Acts where he uses that word for convert, as we would expect to see there a lot. And many other passages in the New Testament as well. So it's a common word that's used for converting people, whether it's converting somebody to Christ to begin with, or in this context, when a brother or sister in Christ has gone astray, to be converted, which means when they have repented, it goes along with, you've got to change the mind about whatever you've done, repent of that, and then you've got to turn back to doing what's right. So it goes together. But if any of us helps another brother to do that when they have roamed, when they've erred, gone astray, he says, let him know that he which, and he uses the word again, converts the sinner from the error of his way. So he's using both of those words there, the one to revert, the convert, as well as the word for error there, to roam. He says, if we do convert the sinner from the error of his way, what is it accomplishing? He says that we are then saving a soul from death and hiding a multitude of sins. Well, we've already looked at how we're saving a soul from death by helping them to not face the wages of sin, which is spiritually death. If someone repents of their sins, if they are converted, then he's already, in verses 15 and 16, he's already shown us what the Lord's going to do with us if we will repent and be converted to him. And there are two things that he mentions in verses 15 and 16. So if any of us have sins, if we repent and we're converted, what's he going to do concerning our sins? He will forgive them, won't he? And what is the other thing that he will do? What else do we need? Well, if we've done something wrong against the Lord, do we need his forgiveness? Yes. What else do we need? Well, whatever it was that we did in the first place, we need help on that so we don't do it again, right? What is the word that he uses for that in James 5:16, where he said, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be not just forgiven. He's not asking us merely to pray for one another's forgiveness. That's fine to pray for that. That's part of it that he mentioned at the very end of verse 15. But what else do we need? What do we need to be praying for? That we would be healed, which is something that goes beyond forgiving. That's more than wiping our record clean. That is then now addressing the actual problem that we have. And when we were back in verses 15 and 16, you may recall we compared that to 1 John 1:9, which it won't hurt to do that again, because he's showing us both aspects of what we need if we are in Christ, and if we fall into sin, what do we need to do? Well, again, we need to confess, and we understand that along with that, as we just looked at in several passages, we need to repent, and we need to turn again to the Lord. We need to be converted back to him. So he says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, and this is going to be, this confession is going to go along with the repentance and this conversion. He says, he is faithful and just to, number one, he says, forgive us our sins, and, so it's not just one thing, but here's a second thing. He says, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So James 5, 15 and 16, he spoke of our being forgiven and healed. Here in 1 John 1:9, he speaks of our being forgiven and cleansed. Spiritually, what's the difference between being healed or being cleansed? He's talking about the same process. what needs to be cleansed or healed? Well, that's where is what is responsible for our sins in the first place? And this is also going to let us know that second part here, where he says we will save a soul from death and hide a multitude of sins. How do we hide a multitude of sins? By if we help convert one of our erring brethren, and so that they repent and are and return to following the Lord if they've gone astray. How is that hiding a multitude of sins? Is that in reference to the forgiveness of sins? Well, that might be part. That could certainly be part of that. But there's more to it, as he speaks of that being healed or cleansed in addition to being forgiven. What is it that that causes us to do the things that we do, what, good or bad? I mean, it's not just what causes us to commit sins, but what causes us to do right things. Whatever it is that we're doing, what's the source of it? It's in the heart of man. So it's what is in our spiritual hearts, not our physical ones, but our spiritual hearts. And in Proverbs 4, verse 23, he says, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." We need to guard our hearts. Why? Because our hearts are the source of the issues of life. Well, is that what is going to produce the fruit, good or bad, that we do in our, or show in our words and our deeds, our thoughts? That is the source of all of that. In Mark chapters, and I know these are passages we've looked at a lot, but just to remind ourselves, or we'll refresh on it. Mark chapter 7, verses 20 through 23. Mark 7, 20 through 23. And he said, "That which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man." Now he's listing a whole lot of things that people do that are bad things. Why? And sometimes we ask, why do people do those things they do? Well, the Lord actually gives us the answer, doesn't it? What's the reason? If somebody is caught up in any of those sins that he mentions there, which includes our thoughts, because he said the first thing he begins with, there are evil thoughts. But then all those evil actions. If we're thinking evil or doing evil, where did that come from? Came from our heart, spiritually, our spiritual heart. That's where it came from. So if we're caught up in some kind of sin, then what does that tell us? Where is our real problem? In the heart. What needs the attention? What needs to be cleansed and healed? Our hearts. Because if whatever is there that caused us to commit whatever that sin was, or sins, if it doesn't change, if our heart remains the same and it was producing that evil there, if we have evil that's in our hearts that's producing that evil fruit, that corrupt fruit, and is defiling us before God, and if nothing ever changes, if the tree doesn't change, is the fruit it's producing going to change? No, and that's the analogy Luke uses on this very same subject in Luke 6, 43 through 45. Luke 6, 43 through 45. He says, "For a good tree bringeth not forth corrupt fruit, neither doth a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. For every tree is known by his own fruit. For of thorns men do not gather figs, nor of a bramble bush gather they grapes." Now this isn't an agricultural lesson that he's giving us. He's taking something that we all know and understand. When it comes to any kind of plant, any tree is going to produce fruit after its kind. And so whatever kind of tree you've got, it's going to produce that fruit and nothing else. Well, what's the point of this? Well, verse 45, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaketh. Well, now he's talking about our words. So we saw Mark 7, for our thoughts and our actions, they are produced from what's in our hearts. Is it any different for our words, what we say? No, same source, our spiritual hearts. And he also shows us that that's true of whether it's good or evil. Now, if it's evil, that's what will defile us before God. But if we have good in our hearts, what's that going to produce? It's going to produce the good fruits. So if we want to change, the fruits that we're producing, so if we're producing sin, that's coming from our hearts. And if we're going to change what we do, if we're going to change what we say, if we're going to change the way we think, then where does that healing have to take place? Where does the actual change have to occur? For God just to forgive us of the wrong we've done, and if there's nothing changed about our hearts, what's going to happen with the fruit that's produced from that tree? It's going to keep producing the same fruit. So if we are doing that work with our brethren, if we have a brother that's gone astray and we help convert that one such that the Lord forgives them, and then the Lord is using his word in that situation to work to heal and cleanse their heart, well, does that heart change? And does it then change the fruit that it produced? Now, if we didn't do anything, if one of our brethren goes astray and they stay on that wrong path, what got them on that wrong path is a problem they have in their heart. And if that doesn't ever change, well, it's not just looking at, well, what have they already done that's bad? If they stay on that road, how many more sins are they going to commit because of that same problem in their heart that hasn't been fixed? Till however long they're, if they're never converted, to however long they're on the earth, and so they're going to keep producing more evil. So if we help convert them and then the Lord heals them, it's not just the hiding a multitude of sins. It's not just, well, whatever sins they committed there, now they're going to get forgiven of it. The Lord will do that. But it's also putting them in a position when they return to the Lord for the Lord to heal their heart. How many sins would they have committed that they're not going to commit now because God's working on their heart to fix it, to heal them, cleanse them? So how many sins won't, how much evil is not going to be produced now because that tree has changed? So we're having a role then if we help somebody in that situation, not only to have the opportunity to get right and to be forgiven of their sins, but also for the Lord to be able to work on their hearts and to heal them spiritually so that they're not producing that evil anymore. And if we go to Judgment Day and we've been used by the Lord to do that kind of work and helping others, how good is the reward going to be for that? That's going to be a very good thing. We are doing some eternal good if we have an opportunity to do something like that for one another. Now, of course, what's the ideal situation? What do we want? What is the best way for it to be? Isn't it what we saw in James 1:16 when he said, gave that commandment there, using that very same word, when he said, "Do not err, my beloved brethren." I mean, that's number one. So we've got to keep at it on the road that we're following, that straight and narrow road. We have to use all of that that vigilance and being sober minded and knowing the our adversary, the devil, and being on guard and continuing to daily to be learning more of the will of God in his word and growing in our understanding and in our wisdom and being able to walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. I mean, We've got that daily job to be doing to be growing stronger in our inner man. And as if we will do that, well, then we won't go astray. We won't roam from the right path. But as we've seen already in the book of James, did any of the brethren in this time, did any of them get caught up in things where they were fighting with each other and hating each other? And I mean, some of them, not all of them, but were there any that got caught up into that? Were there any that got caught up in worldly things to where they were a friend of the world and becoming the enemy of God as a result? I mean, he went into a lot of details of those particular problems that some of them were having there when we were studying back in chapter 4. But what is the book closes, does the book of James close on a negative note or a positive note there? Very positive note. I mean, this is what the goal is, for none of us to go astray. If any does, how to be, what we can do about that to try to help the one that's in need so that they don't lose their souls. And here's all the good that can be done if we do that. And that brings us to the end of our study of the book of James. It'll be time to start a study of another book next time, Lord willing. So it's been very good to look at this book. Don't want to suggest, now that we've completed this study that we've been engaged in of it, that means that we've learned all that we can, all that we need to, or all that we could ever learn from studying the book of James. No, there's we all need to keep looking at this book and all the other ones too that God has given us to keep learning more and more in those from His Word, so that we can keep learning and keep growing and doing the things that He instructs us to do, so we can indeed walk worthy of Him and all pleasing and be conformed to the image of Christ. So appreciate everybody going through this this study together. Look forward to getting started in another book next Wednesday night, Lord willing.